I want to take you back in time to 1971. I was in Rhodesia. I was a high school student. I was in my junior year of high school. The high school was an all-boys school. It was modeled along the lines of the British public schools. So a lot of discipline. You know, we wore school uniforms. Everything was very formal. It was yes, sir, yes, ma'am. We followed rules. If we didn't follow rules, there was a deputy headmaster. He was responsible for corporal punishment. The teachers who found an offending boy would write a note, call the boy to the front of the class, give him the note and say, "Go to the deputy headmaster's office now." Everyone would be shaking in their boots for that poor boy because they knew what was going to happen. Our deputy headmaster was quite a character. He was a real disciplinarian. All year round, he would wear his black academic gown. Even on the hottest, most sweltering days, he had bushy eyebrows and a big bushy moustache. Handlebar, actually. And he could glare at you where you would feel like you'd shriveled up. He would narrow his eyes and look at you, and his face would change colors almost. Well, his name was Mr. Dry, D-R-Y, Mr. Dry. And he would walk across the courtyard in his academic gown, and he had a way of walking. He'd sort of roll his shoulders like this as he walked. And so his academic gown would flap in the wind behind him. And the boys would all scatter when they saw him coming. Oh, Mr. Dry's coming. Get out, quick. Let's run. Everyone was scared of Mr. Dry. Me included. So, now, what happened in 1971? Well, every now and then, Mr. Dry had to take an academic class. So he wasn't just doing the administrative stuff and also caning boys' backsides. He wasn't just doing that all his life. Every now and then, he'd actually have to take an academic class because maybe one of the teachers was sick or had to be away for a couple of weeks. And this particular time, our English teacher was away for a couple of weeks. And so we had Mr. Dry as our English teacher, English literature. And so we had a book that we had been given that we had to read, an English literature book. I don't even remember what it was. Anyway, it was one of those really difficult ones with tiny, tiny writing and about, you know, 2 inches thick. As boring as anything. But we had to read it, and he was going to make sure we read it. So the day before, he had given us a section to read. And he said, "When you come in tomorrow morning, I'm going to ask you questions on it. Be prepared." And then he peered at us over the top of his glasses. And his eyes took on that familiar look. Very stern. Well, the next morning comes round. First lesson of the day is English, and there he is, standing at the front of the class. And he had a way of standing. He would hold his jacket, because he had a tie and jacket on, and then his academic gown. See, he'd hold himself here, and he'd bounce backwards and forwards on his heels, like this, up at the front of the class, as we walk in. And he'd be staring at us as we come in. Now we're all seated in front of him. And he asks the first question, and then he looks around for a victim. Who is he going to ask to stand up? And his eyes fall on me. And he says, "Strauss, what do you think about this question?" Very slowly I come to my I stand up out of my seat, because you had to stand up and answer. And the words come out of my mouth, "Sir, I'm afraid I wasn't able to do my homework." The class is silent. Everyone is shocked, because Derek doesn't do that. Derek's a goody-goody. Derek does things. Well, now he hasn't done this. Well, Mr. Dry is also shocked. And he looks at me. He's not quite sure how to take it. He stands and he bounces a couple more times on his heels. And he looks at me. And after a while, which seemed like eternity, he says, "Strauss, is this rebellion?" And I looked at him and I said, "No, sir, it's not rebellion. Unfortunately, there were circumstances beyond my control. See, my uncle arrived from South Africa unexpectedly with his wife, and I was just about to start doing my homework when he arrived. And as a family, we had to show hospitality, and it went late that evening, and I didn't have a chance to do my homework. And I'm really sorry, sir. I will catch up." He looks at me. He thinks for a while. His eyes are still slit, but I can almost detect a little bit of a smile starting to come through those eyes, a little bit of a twinkle, and his mouth, hidden by his thick moustache, looked like it might have smiled just a little bit. And after a while, he said, "Okay, sit down. I'll ask someone else, but I'll ask you tomorrow." I said, "Yes, sir. Thank you, sir." I sat down. The important thing out of that incident that I want to that I've just described to you is his question: "Is this rebellion? Is this rebellion?" And we're going to come back to that. Our society glorifies rebels. You ever notice that? Movies, songs, fashions, drinks, they've all got some connotation of rebellion about it. And there's something about our human natures that is attracted to that. We think, "Oh yeah, if it's something about rebels, let's go check it out. Maybe it's something we should get involved in." People that are experts at branding products, they say that brand names like Rebel or Outlaw or things like that, they project an aura of nonconformity, independence, rebellion, revolution, and brands that embody this have a strong sense of identity. Once you hear it, once you see it, you're always going to remember it. It gives a clear vision and it connotes a passion for change. The old is, forget about the old. This is the new. This is the pioneer. This is the exciting. This is where we change the status quo. We break the rules. We dare to be different. You ever heard adverts that have that? Ever read a book? Ever seen a movie? Ever heard a song? Ever seen a fashion that has that about it? It's all over our society, and it has been for decades. And it has this strange attraction to human nature. It sucks us in. Brethren, my question to us today is, has the spirit of rebellion rubbed off on us? It's all around us. Do you and I have a rebellious heart? And if so, what should we do about it? So firstly then, what is rebellion? rebellion. You know, there's so many different ways to define it. You can look it up in a dictionary. There'll be a number of different possible definitions of it. But, you know, to really distill it down, it's almost easier to think about it in terms of what people say who are rebellious. And this is typically what they say. Don't tell me what to do. And that's what's in their hearts, that's what's in their minds, that's the first thing. That's their knee-jerk reaction. The knee-jerk reaction of a rebellious person is, don't tell me what to do. Just don't. Now, is it necessarily wrong for us to tell someone, don't tell me what to do? Well, of course, it's how you say it as well is also important. But when is it okay to not do as someone is telling you? It's when we're being told to do something that contravenes God's law. You know? So if the king is saying, worship the idol or I'm throwing you into the furnace, and you say, don't tell me what to do, or words to that effect, you know, my God says no, and therefore I'm not doing that. That's good. That's not rebellious, because your attitude is not just rejecting authority. Your attitude, in fact, is yielding to a higher authority. So, you know, there's that side of it, and I don't want us to get confused on that point. But I'm sure you know where I'm going with this, is that if you have an attitude which is a kind of a belligerent, negative attitude, and your first instinct is to say, don't tell me what to do, that's rebellion. And we've all seen, you know, children, little children, you know, tantrums. We've all seen tantrums. Maybe we've all thrown tantrums. You know, what's, you know, little baby, what, you know, the parents are waiting for the baby to start talking. And is it going to say mommy first? Is it going to say daddy first? What's the first word? And the first word is no. No. You know, open your mouth so I can feed you. No. Don't feed me bananas. I don't want bananas. Feed me pumpkin. You know, but mommy says it's good for you. No. That's rebellion. That's the spirit of rebellion. That's part of who we all are. That's our makeup. You know, we are carnal human beings. Even once we've been baptized, we've got carnal nature still. You know, even as, like in the first message, talking about the baptism and the destruction of the old man. Yes, but we still got a carnal nature, unfortunately, and it still comes back at us, over and over again, and we got to fight it. You know, as long as you can pinch yourself and feel the pinch, you know you're still a human being. And you've got carnal nature, and you've got to fight it every second of every day. But where does it all come from? And what is the history of rebellion down through the ages? Well, I think we all immediately know the answer, where it comes from. Let's look at Isaiah, book of Isaiah 14, chapter 14, and verse 12 to 14. And the scripture here tells us exactly where this all comes from. Where does rebellion come from? How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down, which does weaken the nations? For you've said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. I'll be like the Most High. Lucifer, who became Satan, rebelled. He was the one that really started with an attitude of rebellion, a negative attitude. And it's because he wanted to be greater than God. He desired the glory that God had. I mean, he was already an incredibly glorious figure himself as Lucifer. As the light bringer, he had a lot of glory around him, but he wanted more. And he wanted to be like the Most High. Basically, he wanted to be the Most High. He wanted everyone to bow down to him. And when he was defeated, he set about making sure that God's creation was going to be undermined with that same rebellious attitude. Because if he could turn God's creation against God, he could make God's plan fail. So where do we see it? We see it immediately in the Garden of Eden. The two trees, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" The woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but you'll not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent said, "Nah, you won't die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." See, that's what Satan was wanting to do as well. He was saying to God, "Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what's good and what's evil. I'll decide what's good and what's evil. Don't tell me. Don't tell me what to do." That spirit of rebellion was there right from the word go with Satan. And he wanted to pass that on, and he was successful. As we know, Eve took and she gave to Adam. Adam took. And from then on, it's been the story of mankind. And God chose a people. He chose a people that he was going to work with. And again, Satan set his mind and his whole being and all of his resources to try and destroy them. And is continuing to this day. But if we think of some of the early stories, we know that Exodus from Egypt was a dramatic story. We've alluded to that already today. Shortly afterwards, Israel rebelled against God, and they had to go for 40 years in the wilderness, during which time there were many rebellions that took place. You know, we've only to look at Miriam and Aaron in Numbers 12. Numbers 12, and verse 1 to 10. Let's read that. Numbers 12, verse 1 to 10. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married. Well, you know, that's what it says, because of the Ethiopian woman. But, I mean, that was the excuse. That was the excuse that they wanted to use. They were already hatching in their hearts that they were going to be rebellious against Moses. So him marrying the Ethiopian woman gave them the opportunity. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken also through us?" And the Lord heard it. Now Moses was very humble, more than all the men on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, "Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three. Come to the tabernacle for a meeting." So the three came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood on the door of the tabernacle, called Aaron and Miriam, and both of them went forward, and he said to them, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. and he sees the form of the Lord. And turning to Miriam and Aaron, he says, "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from the temple, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. A dramatic account of the results of rebellion. We can forward fast the clock a little bit here, but not too far, actually. And we see another example of rebellion. The rebellion of Korah and his family and the people around him. We see that in Numbers 16. So if we forward to Numbers 16, and we're going to look at verse 3. We're talking now about Korah gathering a bunch of followers together and his family, and they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much on yourselves." You see, similar kind of words as to what Aaron and Miriam had used against Moses. "You take too much on yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. We're just as holy as you, Moses. You and Aaron, we're just as holy as you are. You can read into that, don't tell us what to do. You're telling us what to do all the time. Don't tell us what to do. We're just as holy as you are. All the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" You know that they met a sticky end, right? Their rebellion was crushed. But it didn't end, did it? You know, these were the leaders of Israel, and then who next picks it up? The people pick it up. It's like have you not learned what just happened to Korah? No, I guess not. So the people now come out. So verse 41. And it's like, on the next day. "On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You've killed the people of the Lord.'" Yeah, well, they were rebels. Like, you know, get the point. And we know that after that, you know, there was... Unfortunately, they had to be chastised as well in pretty much the same way. Again, that rebellious heart of, don't tell us what to do. Who do you think you are? Don't tell us what to do. We're just as holy as you are. I wish we could say that was the end of the rebellion. It just goes on and on. You know, you read through the whole Bible. It's just full of it. God said, "I'm going to give you judges. Judges are going to rule over you." What did Israel say? "Don't tell us how to be ruled. We want kings like everyone else. Don't tell us what to do. We want a king." So Samuel and God are conferring on this, and they're both just shaking their heads. But God says, "Okay, we're going to give them what they want. We're going to give them what they want." And then King Saul comes along. He gets anointed, and he starts off as king. And pretty soon, the power goes to his head, and rebellion sets into his heart. And when Samuel gives him a message from God to go and kill the Amalekites, he doesn't. He decides, "No, I'll have a victory over them. I'm not going to kill them all. No, I'm not going to kill the king of Amalek. I'm going to bring him home. And I'm not going to destroy all of the animals and so on. I'm going to bring them. I hear you, Samuel. I hear you. You say you got it from God, but don't tell me what to do. I'm the king. Come on. I'm the king. Don't tell me what to do. So 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. We'll read 1 and 2. It says, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." And so Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great..." Oh, sorry, that, jumping forward to verse 22 and 23, when Samuel comes across and he hears all the bleating and he sees King Agag there, and he confronts Saul, King Saul, on it. In verse 22 and 23, it says, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And then he tells Saul exactly what Saul's problem is. He says to him, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." He says, "Saul, you have rebelled. Don't try and cover up your tracks and say, 'Oh yeah, but I brought all those animals so I can sacrifice them.' I mean, that justifies my disobedience, doesn't it? I mean, come on. Give me a break." And Samuel's saying, "No. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. You have rebelled, Saul, and stubbornness, you see, that goes with it. Stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Because you're putting yourself above God. God's telling you do this, and you're saying, 'Yeah, well, I'm going to listen to me. I'm going to listen to what my heart tells me to do, and I'm above you, God. I'm not going to listen to you.'" Samuel saying, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And we know ultimately Saul basically started losing his mind, and he was ultimately killed in battle. But he had a pretty miserable life after that. And it continued down through all the generations, all the kings of Israel, all the kings of Judah. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. On and on and on it went. One of the chapters that really sums it all up, and God's attitude towards the rebellion of Israel, is the chapter 2 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, really, that chapter puts it very clear. Let's read it. It's only 10 verses. Let's read it together. So Ezekiel 2, verse 1 to 10. He's busy. He's getting ready to send Ezekiel to go and speak to the people. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you.' Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, "Thus says the Lord God." And as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house." He's like, By the way, just in case I didn't emphasize it enough, they're rebellious. They are a rebellious house. Yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, don't be afraid of them or afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you and you dwell among scorpions, don't be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks. Though they are a rebellious house. Just in case you forgot. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse. For they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say. And this is what he's saying to him. He says, you do not be rebellious. Don't be like them. You're going to be in amongst them. Don't let it rub off on you. You, son of man, do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, his hand stretched out, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. God is mourning the fact that human beings are just so rebellious. You know, brethren, when you read this, it's good to ask yourself the question, which side are you on? You know? Where do you fall? Is your natural inclination to say, don't tell me what to do? Anytime anyone says something, not just from God, but from someone that you're working with or someone who is trying to get things to go in a certain direction, a team that you're working on, your spouse. You know, I mean, it could come down to as simple as, hey, I'm busy packing the dishwasher, and Denise comes up to me and she says, don't pack it this way. Pack it this way. What's my inclination? Don't tell me what to do, woman. I can pack it. I'm not an idiot. I mean, what's our immediate reaction? If we're really blunt with ourselves, if we're really real with ourselves and honest, what side do we fall on? What is the root of rebellion? What's the root? We saw that going back, the first example was Lucifer, and we saw how he wanted to be higher than God. It's covetousness, isn't it? It's jealousy, it's pride, it's greed, it's all of those evil characteristics. That's at the root, that's the heart of rebellion. A rebellious heart is a heart that covets, and that is jealous, that is breaking, at least breaking the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Let's look at a couple of scriptures just to reinforce this. Mark, the book of Mark. Mark chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Mark 7, 21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, this is what it's all about. It's about our hearts. What is your heart like? What's my heart like? Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. That's what we're talking about, covetousness. It's jealousy, it's wanting something that someone else has. Wanting the right to determine what's going to be done. Don't tell me what to do, I'll determine what I'm going to do. Don't tell me what to do. Wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride. Because that's all mixed in with it. It's coveting and it's pride. Foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's a description of our hearts. That's a description of carnality. And unfortunately, we're all still carnal. James 1, the book of James, chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. This describes very nicely what happened in the Garden of Eden when Satan came and tempted Eve and Adam. It says, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." See, Satan was saying to Eve, "You can have that tree. God just doesn't want you to have it because then you'll become like him. You'll be able to say what's right and what's wrong. You won't have to listen to what he says. He's telling you all the time, do this, do that. This is right, this is wrong. You don't have to follow that. You can decide yourself. You know, if you take this tree, you'll know. You'll have the knowledge. And you'll be able to say to him, look, you don't have to tell me anymore. I know what's right. I know what's wrong." And she desired that. And the fruit looked pretty good. So her own desires, and she was enticed. And when the desires conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. In the same book, Book of James, chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain." So you see, these words are coming up over and over again, describing us as human beings. Covetousness, wanting what others have. Lust, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. We're all rebels by nature. That's the bottom line. We have a rebellious spirit, a rebellious heart. Even after we're baptized, that carnal nature is still trying to jump back into the driver's seat. We have God's Holy Spirit that can help us to fight it much more powerfully than we ever could before. But it hasn't gone. It hasn't gone off and left us alone. It's going to redouble its efforts to try and take us back again. We're rebels by nature. Let's look in Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 10 to 12. And then we'll also look in verse 23. So Romans 3, 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one." And then down to verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, in verse 10, there where it says that there's none who understands and no one who seeks, that gives us a clue for what we should do to counter this. We need to understand ourselves. We need to understand what's really driving our actions. And then we need to seek God. Because we have to overcome our natures. Well, let's think about someone who was obviously in a struggle all the way through his life, but really set a very good example in terms of changing his heart. And you probably know where I'm going straight away, right? It's King David. King David, you know, his sins are all there for us to see, aren't they? But God says, he's a man after my own heart. He changed. He fundamentally changed. Let's pick up the story in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 24, verse 2 to 12. Just before we jump into it, just some of the backstory. You know that David, as a young boy, was anointed to be king. And then he went through, you know, growing up, killing Goliath, joining the army, marrying Saul's daughter, being exceptionally successful as a general in Saul's army, having a huge following of the people and the soldiers celebrating his success. All this time knowing that he'd been anointed to be king, but Saul was king. He had so many opportunities to rebel. He had so many opportunities to lead a coup d'etat and take the government over. Why wouldn't he? He was anointed. And Saul was messing up the kingship. He was going a bit mad. There's so many ways that David could have justified that in his mind. But we know, I mean, he didn't do that, did he? Between the time that he was anointed to be king and the time he actually took the throne, how many years was that? It's about 20 years. 20 years. Two decades. He had plenty of opportunities to rebel. He had all the people with him. He had the soldiers. But his heart was not a rebellious heart. He was cultivating, with God's help, a heart, a godly heart. And there are two places in the Bible where it specifically describes incidents where you could have said that God has given you this opportunity to take Saul out. He's there. He's sleeping or he's distracted. You can creep up. You don't even have to creep up on him, David. I'm one of your mighty men. I'll go take him out for you. Come on, just give me the order. Thumbs up. We're doing it? And David's like, no. No. So let's read one of them. One of these accounts was here in 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24, verse 2. And Saul took 3,000 men, 3,000 chosen men from Israel. He really wants to catch David. David's got a couple of hundred people with him. And they've been running and running and running, and they're tired and they're worn out. And Saul wants to find him and kill him. 3,000 men, he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So they're inside the cave that Saul's come into. Then the men of David say to him, David, this is the day of which the Lord said to you. The Lord's already anointed you. You're going to be king. Here's your opportunity. Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him. He recognized he had almost become rebellious. In fact, he felt he had become rebellious by just cutting off a piece of Saul's robe. He said, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And David also arose afterwards, went out of the cave, called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. I will not be a rebel. I am patient. I'll be patient for 20 years. He didn't know it was going to be 20 years, right? He says, "I'm patient. I'm waiting on God. I will not raise my hand. I will not be a rebel. I will not lead an insurrection. I will not lead a coup d'etat against the king. Moreover, my father, see, yes, the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe, I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I've not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between me and you, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." What an amazing example, David said, for us. He was patient. He left things in God's hands. Seemingly, he had all the right in the world, and seemingly, God had even provided him with the opportunity to take Saul's life. But he was not going to succumb to the spirit of rebellion. Brethren, what do we need to do? If we sit down and we're really honest with ourselves and we realize that we are still carnal, we certainly have God's Holy Spirit, and God's Holy Spirit can dramatically help us to do so much better when it comes to that spirit of rebellion that is so easily something that takes over our lives. What can we do? Well, I've got five things here that we can think about. The first one is to be aware. Be aware. Question your thoughts. Be aware of what you're thinking. Don't be unconsciously doing stuff. Don't be unconsciously saying stuff. You know, if you're stacking the dishwasher and someone comes to you and says, "No, that's not the right way to do it. This is the way to do it." Be aware of your thoughts. What are your thoughts? Be aware of them. Luke 12 and verse 15. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." If you ask yourself the question, what am I thinking? Am I thinking no? Is that the first word out of my mouth? No. Then am I being covetous? Am I being proud? Am I falling into a lot of the same mindset that Satan had? The second point is, remember what Mr. Dry said to me. Remember? Is this rebellion? Ask yourself the question. Okay, I'm aware that I've got this thought of no, don't tell me what to do. Is this rebellion? Let me think about that. Let me think carefully about it. And let me think whilst I'm doing that, is this what I normally do? Is there a pattern in my life that when someone says this is the way to do it, my immediate reaction is, no, that's not the way. I know I know how to do this. Don't tell me what to do. Is that my first reaction? Not just for the dishwasher, but for everything in my life. Is that how I am? That particular point takes a bit of time to really work through and to be honest, because if you just ask yourself the question and answer sort of immediately, beware of what Jeremiah 17 says. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We've got to be really honest with ourselves when we answer the question, is this rebellion? We've got to be honest with ourselves. The third thing, ask God to replace rebellion with His nature. With His nature. Philippians 2, verse 1 to 4. Philippians 2, verse 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So the heart of God's heart, a godly heart, like David had, a man after my own heart, God said, has like-mindedness with God. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see, if you're of one accord and one mind, you're not going to immediately say, don't tell me what to do. You're going to try and work with the other person because you want to be of one accord. You want to be of one mind. You are in pursuit of unity and bringing people together and doing things together. You don't have this independent spirit of, no, that's the wrong way. I'm going to do it my way. Don't tell me what to do. No, no, no. Speak to my hand. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. The fourth point. Second last point here. Fourth point, redirect your desires. I must redirect my desires. I mustn't be in it for me. I mustn't be in it for me. Because then I'll be like Satan. Satan was in it for himself. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. See, that's what David was trying to really train his heart to be, more in line with what God's wishes are, and less in line of what his were. Last but not least, number five, if you realize that you still have something in you that wants to be in control and rejecting what God says you should do, if you find that you are still wanting to constantly eat of that tree of knowledge and good and evil, and decide for yourself what's good and what's evil, don't get down. Don't get down on yourself. Don't throw up your arms and say, oh, woe is me, wretched, horrible, I'll never overcome this. Don't get all depressed. Actually, be the opposite. Be encouraged, because we can overcome. We can overcome. James, the book of James, gives us the formula for this. James 4 and verse 7. Submit to God, resist Satan, and he will flee. That's a promise. He will flee from you. Submit to God, resist Satan, and he will flee from you. Brethren, it all comes down to attitude. We have to ask ourselves, why do we want independence? Why do we want to say no? Why do we want to say, don't tell me what to do? We need to ask the question, why? What are our interests? What's behind it? What's at the root? Yes, we have to ask ourselves, is this rebellion?